Good morning, everyone. Again, welcome. We're glad you're here at the Granite Bay Church. And I'm wondering if the media people would be so kind as to put the slides on the screen. We'd appreciate that. Thank you. Now, of course, at this time of the year, as I'm sure all of us, think about the gift that came about 2,000 years ago when Jesus, the Creator, the Word, took upon himself humanity and became a man. And indeed, that was a glorious gift, the first coming of Jesus. But in addition to Jesus coming as our Savior, there was also a very special gift that was to be established when Jesus came. And there is another special gift that is to be established when Jesus comes the second time. And that's the subject that I'd like to talk about today, the gift of the kingdom. But we'll begin with the announcement that was made to the shepherds on the hills of Bethlehem the night Jesus was born. It said, "Then the angels said unto them, Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy." Now the two words translated good tidings come from the single Greek word which elsewhere in the Bible is translated gospel. So we could read this, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you the gospel of great joy, which shall be to all people, for there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." So here we have the announcement of the birth of a Savior. That Savior is Jesus. But the angels tell the shepherds where to find Jesus, and they say, you need to find Jesus where? In the city of David. Now that's kind of significant, the fact that the Savior was born in the city of David. Now the city of David is associated with David, and when we think about David, we associate David as being the king. David, the king. The Savior was to be born in the city of David, meaning that the Savior would be more than just a Savior, he would also be a king. And in order for a king to function effectively, the king needs to have a kingdom. So the announcement that the Savior is to be born also hints to the coming of a kingdom. Matter of fact, we see the same word, gospel, in the New Testament, often associated with the idea of a kingdom. We read in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 14, Jesus himself said, "And this gospel of the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom, will be preached in all the world as a witness unto all nations, and then the end will come." And when John the Baptist began his ministry, what did he say? He said, "Repent, for what? The kingdom of heaven is at hand." And when Jesus began his public ministry, he said the same thing, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So in the announcement of the birth of a Savior was also the announcement of the birth of a king, and this king has a kingdom, and the name of the kingdom is the kingdom of heaven. Now, there are two parts to the kingdom of heaven. There is what we call the kingdom of grace, and the kingdom of grace will be followed by the kingdom of glory. And when John the Baptist preached and said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," when Jesus preached and he said, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand," was Jesus referring to the kingdom of glory or was Jesus referring to the kingdom of grace? He was talking about the kingdom of grace. Because the Savior is come and the Savior is a king, the king came to establish a kingdom, and that is the kingdom of grace. So this morning we'll be looking at seven questions related to the kingdom of heaven, both the kingdom of grace and then the kingdom of glory. And we're going to ask ourselves, why did Jesus establish a kingdom of grace? And how does the kingdom of grace affect the kingdom of glory? How do these two kingdoms work together? In essence, it's all the same, but it's different phases of that kingdom. What's the significance of these kingdoms that the Bible speaks of? So the first question that we wish to consider today is, where is the location of the kingdom of grace? Jesus said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He was talking about the kingdom of grace. Where would that kingdom be established? Luke chapter 17 and verse 21, Jesus said, "The kingdom of God does not come with observance. You can't see it, Nor will they say, see, it is here, or see, it is there, for indeed the kingdom of God is where? Within you. So the kingdom of grace that Jesus came to establish was a kingdom in the hearts and the lives of believers. You see, anywhere where Jesus rules supreme, that's his kingdom. And if Jesus is seated on the throne of our heart, that makes us citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Now, it's a big deal to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. It's a wonderful privilege for us here in America to be citizens of the United States of America. Now, I was not always a citizen of the United States. I actually have dual citizenship. I'm a citizen of South Africa, where I was born and raised, and I'm also a citizen here of the United States. Now, after coming to the U.S. to study, ended up getting married. I had a residence card. I wasn't too interested in getting a citizenship. We went into ministry. I eventually came and joined with Amazing Facts. And one day I got a request to go do a speaking assignment in England. Now, I had traveled to England before on my South African passport, and because South Africa used to be part of the Commonwealth of Nations, I had no problem entering into England with my South African passport. But what I didn't realize was that the rules for entry into the United Kingdom had just changed a few days before I was to go to England. So I had my South African passport, and I boarded the plane, and I flew over to Heathrow Airport in London. I got off the plane, and I made my way to immigration, and I handed out my South African passport to the immigration officer, and she looked at it. She paged back and forth through my passport, and then she said, "Please take a seat over there." And she took my passport, and she was gone. I got a little worried at this point in time. Well, I took the seat where they told me to sit, and I waited, and finally some security officers came along with her, and they said, "Please come with us." So they took me, believe it or not, to the detention center there at Heathrow Airport, and they said, "I'm sorry, we can't allow you to come in to the United Kingdom because you don't have a visa to enter the country." And I said, "I don't need a visa. I have a South African passport." They said, "If you would have come a week ago, we would have let you in. But the rules have changed. We can't let you into the country." So I made a phone call to the group that I was supposed to speak at, and I said, "I'm so sorry. Your government won't let me in." They tried the best they could do, but there was no way that they were going to allow me to go. They were very polite and nice. But it was an interesting experience where they take away all your luggage, and they take away your passport, and they take away your wallet, and they put you in this room with a few metal chairs, and they give you a bag of potato chips to eat, and they say, "You need to wait until we find a plane going back." So I waited for about 6 hours, and finally they came and they said, "We found a plane going back to Washington, D.C., and that's the plane for you." Now, the interesting part about the story is, when I flew from the U.S. over to England, they bumped me up to business class because I had more than enough miles. And so I flew over to England just thinking that I'm great, bee's knees, being served hand and foot. It was wonderful. Well, now I'm going to have to go back to the U.S., and they said, "We found the last seat on this plane going to Washington, D.C., and what do you know, it was the seat on the last row in the middle there by the bathrooms in the back of the plane." And they carried me, actually they took all of my luggage and they escorted me over to the plane, and they gave my passport to the flight attendant and said, "You can give this to him when you're en route back to the United States." And I boarded the plane and sat in the back where I was supposed to be, and they flew me all the way back to Washington, D.C. I really wanted to get to Sacramento, California, but they weren't going to worry about that. They got me to Washington, D.C., and then I had to find another flight to get me finally back home. And when I got home, I said to my wife, "That's it. I'm becoming a U.S. citizen. I need to get that U.S. passport." That was the motivation. And so finally we did. We filled out the paperwork, and we went for the interview, and I became a United States citizen a few years ago. But I never really appreciated the privilege of being a U.S. citizen until I had done some further travel internationally. And before I went, I was informed that if there were any problems to the country where I was going, I just needed to make a phone call to the U.S. Embassy and they would take care of me. Any problem, I could go there because I'm a citizen. I have all of these privileges and these blessings and these benefits being a citizen of this great nation. Well, you know, friends, as Christians, We are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus offers us great benefits of being citizens of the kingdom of heaven. We can come to him in prayer. He will hear. We have needs. We could lay it at the feet of our Savior. He will hear and answer and meet those needs. We have protection. He sends his angels. He watches over us. We have peace that passes all understanding because we are citizens of the kingdom of grace, citizens of the kingdom of heaven. So today we're going to be talking about having that special heavenly passport and what it means to be a citizen of the heavenly kingdom. The next question that we want to ask is, how does a person become a citizen of the kingdom of grace? Jesus came to establish a kingdom. How do we become citizens in that kingdom? John chapter 17 and verse 3. This is how we become citizens. Jesus said, "And this is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." To become a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, we need to personally know the King. We need to know Jesus. Not just know about Jesus, we need to know Jesus. Now, how many countries or governments will invite its citizens to come and personally know the president or the king or the leader of that kingdom? Not very many. But when it comes to the kingdom of heaven, the king is personally interested in every single citizen in his kingdom. And in order for us to be a citizen, we need to take time to get to know the king. And the king is Jesus. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23-24, "Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Don't glory in how much you know about what the Bible says. Don't glory in the fact that you understand the prophecies of Daniel chapter 7, Daniel chapter 8, and all of these different doctrinal truths relevant for our time. Don't relish that. Rather, be glorious in knowing the King. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who gives glory, glory in this." Here it is. "That he understands and knows me." To be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, we need to know the King. In Matthew chapter 25, Jesus told a parable that I think is very pertinent to us today. It's really a parable that Jesus gave for those living close to the second coming of Christ. And it's about the kingdom. Notice how Jesus begins. "Then the kingdom of heaven," he said, "shall be likened unto 10 virgins who took their lamps and they went out to meet the bridegroom." Now, why are they referred to as virgins? In Bible prophecy, a woman represents a church. The fact that we have the 10 virgins, meaning that they hold doctrinal purity or truth. They're Adventists because it says they go out to meet the bridegroom. And the bridegroom is, of course, Jesus. So here are a group of Adventists waiting for Jesus to come. Verse 2 says, "Now 5 of them were wise and 5 of them were foolish." Even amongst Adventists today who know the truth, there are those who are wise and there are those who are foolish, according to what Jesus has said. Verse 3, "Those who were foolish took their lamps." What does the lamp represent? The Word of God. "They took their lamps, but they took no oil with them." What does the oil represent? Represents the Holy Spirit. So here at the end, we all as Adventists have the lamp. We have the Word. We know the teachings. But do we have the oil of the Holy Spirit? It says the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. In other words, their Christian experience was not just a mental kind of acknowledgement of doctrinal truth. They had taken the truths and applied it to their own lives in the way they lived. They had internalized the truth of God's Word. Verse 5 says, "But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept." See, the Bible speaks of a time of delay, a tarrying time period. For more than 100 years, Adventists have been talking about the soon coming of Jesus Christ, and Jesus has not yet come. And many get discouraged along the way and begin to think, well, maybe Jesus isn't coming as soon as we thought. No, the Bible says there is going to be a time of delay. And this time of delay is important because it is a testing time for the church. says they all slumbered and slept. Revelation chapter 3 talks about this church at the end of time as being a spiritually lukewarm church. It's called the Church of Laodicea. But then something happens. Verse 6 says, "And at midnight the cry was heard, 'Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go he out to meet him.'" Now friends, one of these days soon, we're going to hear that midnight cry, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming." Now you might be wondering, well, what is that midnight cry? According to Bible prophecy, there are certain legislative laws that are going to be passed that have to do with worship. That will awaken the church. That's the message that we've been talking about for all these years, that there will be certain laws dealing with worship that'll be passed here in the United States. When we begin to see Congress debating and discussing religious law, then the church will awaken from its slumber. People will go back to the Word and say, "Wow, this is what the Bible has been saying. This is what we're believing for all these years." There will be an awakening taking place. Those who now are seeking for the Holy Spirit at that time will get an extra special outpouring of the Holy Spirit. They will have additional oil, so to speak, in their vessels. But those now who are not seeking a deeper experience with Jesus, those who are not praying, saying, "Lord, please give me the Spirit, give me victory in my life," when that time comes, they will awaken and they'll go to the Scriptures, but they'll be lacking the power of the Holy Spirit in their lives. Verse 7 says, "Then all those virgins arose and they trimmed their lamp, and the foolish said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' But the wise answered, saying, 'No, lest there should not be enough for us and for you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves.'" You see, you can't share the Holy Spirit with somebody else. We need to individually receive the Holy Spirit. We need to ask for the Holy Spirit for ourselves. We need to be seeking the Lord for a special outpouring of His Spirit so that we can understand the truths of Scripture, so that we can be living a life that brings honor and glory to Jesus. So the foolish say, "Give us of your oil. We want your kind of experience. We want the peace that you have. We see Jesus is coming. Prophecy is being fulfilled. We're afraid, but you have peace. You have joy. There is excitement in your heart because Jesus is coming. We want that same experience." But you can't share that experience with somebody else. You need to go find for yourself. Now, at that time, there'll be many selling oil, but it will be the counterfeit kind of oil. Yes, there will be an experience, but it won't be the experience of the Holy Spirit. It'll be an experience of another kind of spirit, a false experience, a counterfeit outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Verse 10, "And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut." Now, in a few moments, we're going to talk about this wedding. It's kind of interesting. So here, those who are ready go into the wedding, and the door was shut. What door is that? That is the door of probation. A time will come when Jesus says, "He that is holy, let him be holy still. He that is filthy, let him be filthy still." Every decision has been made. Jesus ceases his high priestly intercession for us. He removes his priestly robes, and he begins to put on his kingly robes to come as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The door of probation closes. The foolish come and they say, "Open unto us." Verse 11, "Afterwards, the other virgins came, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he answered and he said, 'Assuredly, I say unto you, I do not know you.'" It's not enough to know about Jesus. We need to know Jesus. Verse 13, Jesus said, "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man comes." So Jesus has a kingdom. He is the king, and he's going to have citizens in his kingdom. In order for us to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, we need to know the king. We need to know Jesus. In the book Christ Object Lessons, page 354, we have this statement: "The value of man is estimated in heaven according to the capacity of the heart to know God. This knowledge is the spring from which flows all power." Do we need power in our life? Power to live a holy life? It doesn't come by trying harder to overcome. The secret of power is getting to know the King better. It is drawing close to Jesus. Because the only power that can enable us to overcome is the power that Jesus gives. That's why we need to know the King. John chapter 15, verse 4 and 5, Jesus said, "Abide in me, and I in you." You see, when you come to know the King's promised to come to know you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abide in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. To produce fruit, spiritually speaking, is to manifest the fruit of the Spirit, love and joy and peace and patience, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness. In order for us to have those qualities of character, we have to abide in Jesus because those qualities come from Jesus. Jesus said, "I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do how much? You can do nothing." Now, there's two very important keys that I want you to note in this verse that we looked at about abiding in Jesus. The number one is fruit bearing requires a miracle. You can't produce the fruit of the Spirit on your own, no matter how hard you try. Jesus said the branch cannot bear fruit of itself. We need to have God's supernatural power working in our lives. But the second point that you need to note, abiding does not require a miracle. Jesus is not asking us to do something that we cannot do. Jesus said, "He who abides in me shall bear much fruit." To be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven is to abide continually in Jesus. Now you might be wondering, how exactly am I to abide in Jesus? Let me share this quote from the book, The Faith I Live By. I think it makes it very clear as to what it is to abide in Jesus. "Our growth in grace, our joy, our usefulness, all depend upon our union with Christ. It is by communion with him, daily, hourly, by abiding in him, that we are to grow in grace." How do we abide in Jesus? By communing with him daily, hourly. That's how we abide. He is not only the author, but also the finisher of our faith. It is Christ first and last and always. He's to be with us, not only at the beginning and the end of our course, but at every step of the way. So when we come to Jesus in faith and we say, "Lord, please, I want to be a citizen of your kingdom. Please forgive me for my sins." Jesus receives us as his children, and he covers us with his robe of righteousness. But then it is not for us to turn and walk away from Jesus and say, "Thank you, Lord, for your forgiveness. I'm going to live a good Christian life, and then remember me when you come again." But when we come to Jesus to receive forgiveness, we are not to walk away from Jesus, but we are to press in closer and closer to Jesus, especially as we see the time approaching of the end. We need to abide in Jesus. We need to hold on to Jesus. We need to cling to Jesus. You see, Jesus gives us a gift. A gift of forgiveness, the gift of salvation. But in order for us to receive that gift completely, we need to be close to Jesus. I remember reading the story about a family that was moving, and dad gave each of the children a box, and they were to gather up their belongings in that cardboard box. And the day came for them to move, and the moving truck came outside, and little Mary, she gathered up her belongings and she put it in one of the boxes, and she was proud of her possessions and she could barely lift up that box. But she picked it up and she began to carry it towards the door, and dad met her and he picked up the box and he took it and he put it into the truck, and they got everything packed and they got into the car and they drove to the new house. They arrived at the new house, and then the moving van came, and all the workers began to unload the furniture and so on. And finally they got to the boxes, and little Mary was standing just waiting, looking for her box. It had her name written on there. She was going to take that to her room. Finally the box came, and the person who was unloading the van took the box and was about to give it to one of the workers. And Mary said, "No, that's mine. I want that box." And he gave it to her. He said, "Are you sure you can handle it? It's quite heavy." "Yeah," she said, "I can handle it. That's my box." And she picked up the box and she kind of stumbled back and forth, but she made her way through the front door of the house. And there in front of her were the stairs. Her room was upstairs. And she thought to herself, "How in the world am I going to carry my box all the way up those stairs?" She made her way to the first step with the big box, and she kind of tried to step up, but she couldn't keep her balance and she was about to fall. And dad came walking in. And dad said, "Oh, Mary, I see you got your box here. Let me carry it for you upstairs." Well, Mary wasn't quite sure to have Dad carry it because she really wanted to carry it because it was so special to her. All of her treasures were there, and she looked and said, "No, Daddy, I want to do it." And he said, "But I don't think you're going to be able to make it up those stairs." Little Mary thought about it for a while, and she came up with a great idea. She said, "You know, Daddy, if you carry me, I'll carry the box, and we'll get up the stairs." And sure enough, Dad picked up Mary, and she held onto her little box just as tight. And Dad walked up the stairs while she held on her box. And when he put her down at the top of the stairs, she had a big smile. She said, "You see, Dad, you and I can carry the box up the stairs." You know, God has given us a wonderful gift, and that gift is salvation. But friends, we can't carry that gift alone. We need Jesus. There is no way that we're going to make it into the kingdom on our own. For we are not saved by what we know. We are saved by who we know. We are not saved by a doctrine, a creed, or a church. But we are saved by a king. And his name is Jesus. To be a citizen of the kingdom, we must know the king. Point number three. What is the law of this kingdom that Jesus came to establish? Mark chapter 12, beginning verse 28. It says, "Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together," the scribes were talking to Jesus, "he perceived that he," Jesus, "had answered them well. He asked him, 'Which is the first commandment of all?'" What is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus answered and said, "The first of all the commandments is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God, the Lord is one.'" Now what's interesting about this in the Hebrew, the word therefore one is actually in the plural form. There are two different Hebrew words that's used for one. There is one in number, meaning singular, one, but there is another Hebrew word used for one that means plural, meaning oneness of purpose, oneness of focus, unity of the same goal. It's that word, the plural form of one, that's used in the verse. Of course, we're referring to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But then Jesus went on and he said, "You shall love the Lord your God," quoting from the Old Testament, "with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength. This is the first commandment." And Jesus said, "The second is like unto this, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' There is no other commandment greater than these." Then in verse 32, "So the scribe said unto him, 'Well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth. For there is one God, and there is no one other but he. And to love him with all of the heart, and with all of the understanding, with all of the soul, and with all of the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." Very significant that this scribe understood the significance of the motivation behind obedience. Then Jesus said, after he perceived that he answered wisely, he said, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." You see, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, has a law. And that law is to love God with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, with all of our strength, and to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. And if you think about this for one moment, that really is a description of the Ten Commandments. The first four of the Ten Commandments define for us what it is to love God supremely. If we love God with all of our heart, soul, and mind, we won't have any other gods before him. We're not going to make idols and bow down to them. We're not going to take his name in vain, and we will remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And if we love our neighbor as we love ourselves, we're not going to neglect to honor our parents. We're not going to kill, commit adultery, steal, bear false witness, or covet that which is our neighbor's. We will keep God's commandments. Now, Revelation chapter 12 describes a group of people at the very end of time. It calls them the remnant. And two characteristics of the remnant at the end of time, here are they who keep the commandments of God and they have the testimony of Jesus. Elsewhere it says the faith of Jesus. So at the end of time, God will have citizens in his kingdom that are obedient to his laws, the motivation for which is love. In other words, at the end of time, God is going to have a group of people that love him more than life itself. They love Jesus. They love God. They would rather die than knowingly disobey one of God's commandments because their hearts are so motivated by love because they know the King. They know the love the King has for them. They give their all for Jesus. Question number four. What is the goal of the kingdom of grace? Now, as mentioned earlier, when Jesus came the first time, he came to establish the kingdom of grace. Where is the kingdom of grace? It's in the hearts and the lives of those who are citizens of his kingdom, those who love him and keep his commandments. But why did Jesus come to establish a kingdom of grace? Why didn't he just come and establish a kingdom of glory? What's the purpose of this kingdom? For more than 2,000 years, we've been talking about the coming of Jesus, and Jesus has not yet come. Why? Why has the kingdom of grace continued for so long before the kingdom of glory? Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17 tells us the reason for the kingdom of grace. Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." Again, we have that word gospel, good tidings or good news, often associated with the kingdom. "I'm not afraid or ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes." So in the gospel of Christ, in the good news of Jesus being our Savior and being our King, there is power to save everyone. And then he goes on in verse 17, "For in it," that is the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed." Now the word righteousness means simply right doing. Right doing for the right reason, and the reason for doing the right thing is love for God. So in the gospel, in the life of Jesus, we see the right doing of God revealed because Jesus loved his Father supremely, and he loved his fellow man as he loved himself. So likewise, the believers, the citizens of the kingdom, need to reveal the righteousness of God by loving God first and loving others as we love ourselves. Now, how is that to happen? Paul goes on, he says, "For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." As citizens of the kingdom of heaven, we ought to live by faith. Now, a little bit of Adventist history here. In the late 1800s, there were two individuals that had a real burden for the message of righteousness by faith, or the kingdom of grace and the purpose of the kingdom of grace. A.T. Jones, E.J. Wagner. There was a book that they wrote which sort of summarized the emphasis that they had on Christ and his righteousness, and the book is called Lessons on Faith, published back in 1899. Now, this whole book finishes with this paragraph that I'm going to be sharing with you now. It's sort of the summary of the focus or the emphasis of the message of righteousness by faith. And this is what it says. "For it is written," then they quote, "In the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished." Let me give you a little background here. They're quoting from Revelation chapter 10. Revelation 10 tells you about an angel that comes down from heaven, sets his one foot upon the earth, his other foot upon the sea, and he has a little book open in his hand. And then John is told to take the book out of the angel's hand and to eat it up. It would be sweet in his mouth, but bitter in his stomach. But then the angel said, "At the sounding of the seventh trump, when it's about to sound, then the mystery of God will be revealed." Now, as Adventists, we've studied that prophecy in Revelation chapter 10, and we clearly see that what's being described there is the experience of those early Advent believers who were preaching, who believed Jesus was soon to come. They studied the little book of Daniel, that's the book open in the angel's hand. They thought Jesus would come at the conclusion of the 2,300-year prophecy, Daniel 8:14. But when Jesus didn't come as they expected, they experienced a bitter disappointment. Now, actually, the Bible predicted that this would happen. The book would be sweet in their mouth, but bitter in their stomach. But during this time, it says the mystery of God will be revealed. So they go on, reading on, it says, "In the days of the seventh angel, when he's about to sound, the mystery of God shall be finished." We are in that day. Since 1844, we have been living in the time of the end, this day, this time period. We have that mystery given to us to give to the world. It is to be finished in the world, and it is to be finished in those who have it. So during the time period in which we are now living, something called the mystery of God is to be revealed in the citizens of God's kingdom. Now we ask, what is the mystery of God? Well, Revelation chapter 11 talks about the sounding of that seventh trumpet, and it says, "The seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven, saying, the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." So here we have the kingdom once again. When the seventh angel begins to sound, it says the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord. Now we are not talking about the kingdom of grace here, but we are talking about the kingdom of glory. For when Jesus comes, he comes as King of kings and Lord of lords. Just before Jesus comes, he receives the kingdom. Then it goes on in Revelation chapter 11, verse 19. It says, the temple of God was open in heaven, and the Ark of the Covenant was seen in the temple. And there were lightnings and noises, thunderings and earthquake, and great hail. Now we know that the earthly sanctuary was a shadow or a type of the heavenly sanctuary. And in the earthly, there were two compartments, the holy and the most holy place. The high priest on the Day of Atonement would enter into the most holy place to do a special work, now don't miss this, of cleaning or cleansing of the heavenly sanctuary. This work of cleansing that the high priest would do was the removal of the record of sin. It was a purging, it was a purifying of sin. Now, the Bible speaks of a heavenly sanctuary. But the Bible also talks about an earthly sanctuary now, and that is you and I. Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? The church as a whole is the temple or the sanctuary. And before Jesus comes, he is doing a special work of cleansing in the hearts and the lives of the citizens of his kingdom. A special work Jesus is going to do in his church before he comes to receive the kingdoms of this world. Now going back to Revelation chapter 11 verse 1, how does this work of cleansing take place? Then I was given a reed like unto a measuring rod, and an angel stood saying, rise, measure the temple of God, the altar, and those that worship there. Now this is an important verse. What does it mean when it says measure? Measure those who are worshiping in the temple of God. This is a reference to a special work of judgment that happens before Jesus comes. We call this the pre-Advent judgment or the investigative judgment. Here it's described as measuring. Now, we don't like the word judgment quite often because it sounds like a scary word. When we're talking about being measured, it sounds like, oh no, we're going to always be short of the goal. Judgment is a scary thing. But for the citizens of the kingdom, follow me closely, judgment is not a scary thing. To be measured is not a scary thing. If you understand the purpose of the judgment, the purpose of the measuring is not to try and figure out all of the bad things that you have done. Rather, the purpose of the measuring is to encourage you that there is spiritual growth in your life. You know, when a little child is growing, he likes to be measured. I remember when I was growing, my goal was to be as tall as my mother. And every time I'd walk by, I'd kind of stand up as tall as I could to sit up. I'm not there yet. But one day, I walked past Mom and I looked and I was as tall as she was. Oh, I was really excited. I'm as tall as Mom. Now I look to Dad. I wonder if I can get as tall as Dad. And I worked and worked. Every time I'd walk by, I'd kind of compare myself. Nope, make sure I eat all the food I need to eat because I want to be as tall as my dad. The day came when I left my dad in the dust. Now both of them are short to me. But I like the idea of being measured because there was growth. You see, during this time of judgment, Jesus wants to do a special work of cleansing in the hearts and lives of his people. And he can only do that cleansing if we come to Jesus to be judged. If we come to Jesus to be measured, and when Jesus measures us, he's going to reveal to us our need, and we're going to say, please, Lord, forgive me, and he's going to be able to remove that sin and give us power to overcome. And then we realize we need more help, so we go back to Jesus, say, Lord, measure me again. And he measures us again, and we see our fault, and we confess our sins, and he forgives us, and he gives us more power, and then we live, and then we come back to Jesus, say, Lord, I need you to measure me again. Are you with me? So for the citizen of the kingdom, it's not a scary thing to be judged. It's not a scary thing to be measured. We want to be measured. We want to come to Jesus because as we are being measured, Jesus is able to do a mighty work within us. Not by might nor by power, but by the Spirit of God. We begin to grow into the likeness of Christ. Now let me finish this quote in the book Lessons of Faith. It said, but what is the mystery of God that is to be revealed in the last days? Then he quotes from Colossians, it is Christ in you, the hope of glory, God manifest in the flesh. Then in these days, that mystery is to be finished. God being manifest in human flesh, in you and in me. His work upon you and me is to be finished. We are to be perfected in Jesus Christ. By the Spirit, we are to come unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. What then is the purpose of the kingdom of grace? Is for us to grow and reflect Jesus. Amen. That's the purpose of the kingdom of grace. We're living in that kingdom right now. And we as citizens of God's kingdom, we ought to be coming to the King every day saying, Lord, measure me today. Where do I need to grow? What changes need to happen in my life? How can I be more and more like my Savior Jesus? That's the work that happens now. I don't want you to get discouraged when we talk about this judging, this measuring. After all, remember, God is wanting to save, not to condemn. We can come to Him just the way we are, with all of our faults, with all of our shortcomings. He will forgive us. He'll cleanse us. He'll empower us. I read about the story of a famous pianist who was touring through the United States doing these concerts. And he had an appointment in New York City. And the place was packed. Everybody was there. They'd all bought their tickets. It was a little boy that came with his mother to the concert. And as the program was just getting ready to get started, and the musicians were busy tuning the instruments that were going to play along with this grand pianist, a lady with the little boy was sitting, and she was talking to the people near her, and she didn't notice her little boy get up from the chair. They were sitting close to the front, and he made his way up onto stage, and he walked over to the grand piano, which was right there in the middle of the stage. She didn't notice that he was gone until, horror of horrors, she suddenly heard chopsticks being played on this beautiful piano that this master pianist was about to play. And she realized it's her son, and so she jumped up from her chair and she began to make her way to the front. But just then, this grand pianist stepped out on stage. He looked over and he saw this little boy playing on his piano. And he looked and he saw the mother as she tried to get up onto the stage, and he realized what was happening, and so he held up his hand and he told the mom, just wait a minute. And everybody watched as he went over and he sat down beside the little boy. And he whispered in the little boy's ear, just keep playing, sonny. And the little boy kept playing chopsticks. And that grand pianist reached his arm around the little boy. And as the little boy tried his best, the pianist added beautiful harmony and melody. And what came from that piano sounded beautiful. Friends, don't get discouraged in your Christian experience if you stumble and fall. Just come to Jesus. Jesus will be able to put his arms around you and whisper in your ear, just keep trusting in me. Just keep holding on. Keep believing. Keep asking. Keep praying. And Jesus will make something beautiful from your heart, from your life. Amen? That's the purpose of the kingdom of grace. The next question we want to consider quickly, when does Jesus receive the kingdom of glory? We spoke about the kingdom of grace, but let me finish up by talking about the kingdom of glory. Daniel chapter 2 verse 44 says, and in the days of these kings, talking about the time in which we are living now, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. That is the kingdom of glory that happens when Jesus comes. Jesus receives the kingdom from the Father during this pre-Advent judgment, Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like unto the Son of Man. Who's that? That's Jesus. Coming with the clouds of heaven. This is not Jesus coming to the earth. This is Jesus going in before his Father to receive something. Coming with the clouds of heaven, he came to the Ancient of Days, that's God the Father, and they, the angels, brought him near before him. And what has Jesus received from his Father? Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one which shall not be destroyed. So at the end of Christ's high priestly ministry, when his work of measuring is finished, and he has a people who are reflecting his character, he then finishes his priestly work and he enters into his kingly work and he receives the kingdom from the Father, and then he comes the second time to claim the kingdom as his own. Jesus comes again. Now you remember the second temptation that the devil brought against Christ, took him onto a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms. Said, if you just bow down and worship me, I'll give you all these kingdoms. It was not for the devil to give Jesus anything. The kingdom was to be given by God himself to his son. But in order for Jesus to receive the kingdom, he had to go through the cross, through bearing the sins, dying in our place, so that he could have citizens washed and cleansed in his kingdom. So Jesus receives the kingdom just before he comes. The next question we have is, who will be worthy to be in that kingdom of glory? We all want to be there, amen? Amen. Not only do we want to be in the kingdom of grace, but we long for the day when Jesus comes. He puts an end to sin and suffering. That's the kingdom of glory. I'm going to look at a chapter here quickly, Matthew 22. It says, and Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables, and he said, notice, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a marriage, a man who arranged a marriage for his son. Now in the parable, the king here represents God the Father, the son represents Christ, the marriage is Christ's reception of his kingdom. And of course, we are the citizens of the kingdom. And he sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, but they were not willing to come. The invitation first went to the Jews. And again he sent out others, saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fatling cattle, they're killed. All things are ready, come to the wedding. But they didn't come. But they made light of it, and they went their ways, the one to his farm, the other to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burnt up their city. This is a reference to the destruction of Jerusalem that came in 70 AD. Verse 8, and he said to his servants, the wedding is ready. Jesus had come. The kingdom of grace had been established. But those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite them to come to the wedding. So the servants went out into the highways. They gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good, and the wedding hall was furnished with guests. Now, I want you to notice something here. The guests at the wedding, they are the citizens of the kingdom. The bride at the wedding is the kingdom. Actually, the bride is symbolized in Revelation as the New Jerusalem. We're going to get there in just a second. So yes, even though we, in one sense, are the bride of Christ, the true bride of Christ is the kingdom that he receives from his Father, the kingdom of glory. We are the citizens of that kingdom. Here we are described as being the guests at the wedding, where Jesus receives the kingdom. Those who by faith follow Jesus into the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary for this work of judging, this work of measuring, they are the guests when Jesus receives his kingdom. It says, but when the king came in, he saw a guest there, a man who did not have on the wedding garment. And the king said unto the man, how is it that you came hither not wearing the wedding garment? It says the man was speechless. He didn't have anything to say. He had no excuse. The wedding garment was free. He didn't have to pay anything for it. It was handed out at the door as he came in, but he thought his own clothes was good enough. He didn't take the time to put on the wedding garment. Friends, it's not good enough to be amongst God's people. It's not good enough simply to know the truth. We need to, by faith, put on the wedding garment. And we do so by coming to Jesus, by receiving him as our Savior, as our King, moment by moment, day by day. Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away. Cast him into outer darkness, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. It's not that God is unwilling to save. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the only ones that he can save are those who take the time to put on the wedding garment. Those are the ones who are chosen, the ones who press close to Jesus, the ones who are continually lifting up their prayers to Jesus, the ones who are asking for the Spirit, the ones who are pleading for a deeper experience. They're the ones who are chosen, because they're the ones who have put on the wedding garment. Like the prodigal son who came home to his father. Before the father had him enter in for that great banquet, he covered him with his own robe, put a robe upon him. He is a son. We come to Jesus and say, Lord, please cover me with your robe of righteousness. You know, I'm so encouraged that in that parable that Jesus told, the king was not looking to see how clean the guests' clothes were. He was simply looking to see who's wearing the wedding garment. In the judgment, it's not how good am I. It is whether or not I'm wearing Christ's robe of righteousness. That's what God is looking for. It's not a matter of works. It's a matter of trusting in Jesus. It's a matter of knowing Jesus. It's being a citizen of the kingdom. Final point. What city is the capital of this kingdom of glory that'll be soon established? Revelation 21. Then I, John, saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for a husband. Who do you suppose the husband is? Jesus. Who's the bride? The New Jerusalem. Symbolizes the kingdom that Jesus receives. Verse 3 says, and I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle, the dwelling place of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. You see, there are tears during the time period of the kingdom of grace. There are challenges. There are burdens. But in the kingdom of glory, there are no tears. He will wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And he who sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And then he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. John in vision sees the New Jerusalem coming down as a bride prepared for her husband, and he's just entranced by the beauty and the promise of the kingdom, and he almost forgets to write, and God says, John, write this down. I want the people to know this. I want those who are discouraged to realize that one day there won't be any more pain, no more sorrow, no more sickness, for behold, I'm going to make all things new. Yes, friends, that kingdom of glory is promised. Because of the kingdom of grace. Because Jesus came the first time as a tiny babe, we have assurance that he will come the second time as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Friends, I want to be a part of that kingdom of glory. What about you? Amen? Amen. But in order for us to be citizens in the kingdom of glory, we must first become citizens in the kingdom of grace. And that's what Jesus wants for each and every one of us. So join me as we sing our closing hymn. It's heralding the good news that Jesus came. He came the first time as a babe, but he is coming the second time as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That message needs to go to the world. Joy to the world, for the Lord has come. Let's stand and sing together hymn number 125, Joy to the World.
Let us pray. Dear Father in heaven, we are indeed
grateful for the gift that came there in a manger in Bethlehem. We are grateful for the kingdom that was established, the kingdom of grace. We are grateful, Father, that even now we can become citizens of their kingdom. Not because of our goodness, but because of Christ's goodness. By coming to know the King, by learning to love the King. And Lord, we look forward to the day when the kingdom of glory will be established. When we'll look up and see Jesus coming in the clouds of heaven and say, this is our God, we have waited for him and he has saved. He will come redeem us. Oh Lord, what a glorious day that'll be. Father, keep us faithful. Help us, remind us to come to be measured every moment of every day. Make us into the kind of people that you want us to be. For this is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.